You have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you use the pew Bibles in front of you, it is on page 1010. Page 1010, Matthew chapter 5. We've been doing a mini-series throughout the Beatitudes, which are eight statements that kick off the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, his first really major section in the book of Matthew where he's going to teach. He's going to sit atop a mountain. He's going to teach to those who are following him. What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom? What does it mean to be a Christian, we could say today? What does it mean? What does it look like to follow Christ? And again, he kicks off that Sermon on the Mount here in the first 12 verses with what are known as the Beatitudes, the blessed way of life. That Makarios is the Greek word, the Makarios life. It's the life that flourishes in the kingdom. Today we come to our second to last one in verse 9. You know, one of the things that I love the most about this section of Scripture, really one of the reasons why through prayer we decided that this is where we need to go as a church, is to the Sermon on the Mount, is that in a world where our values, our desires, our thoughts are shaped and twisted by sin, are shaped and twisted by the flesh, by people who do not know God, who constantly tell us how to think, how to act, what it means to follow Christ, like Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount stands up and he clearly reveals to us, he says to us, like, what it actually means to follow him. He helps kind of recover, or really I would say unveil a biblical worldview for the followers of Christ. He helps us to see the world. He helps us to see people. He helps us to see one another the way that God sees, as we study throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and part of that biblical worldview that Christ is going to help us discover is not only how we view others, but it's how we view ourselves. We've seen that even throughout the beginning of the Beatitudes, the way that God sees us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that we have nothing to offer to God. You know, I'm sure that everybody in here this morning has or knows somebody who's maybe walked through a breakup, maybe walked through some kind of life crisis, some kind of a situation in their life where things got hard, and they came out on the other side, and they made a statement like this: I'm just trying to now be the best version of myself. Maybe you've made that statement yourself before. You know, that statement is not bad. Like, that's a good desire. Like, we should want to grow. We should want to mature. We should want to be better each and every day. But what I would say, again, as we recover this biblical worldview, is that in that statement, we often really miss. We kind of fall short of what we actually should be saying as believers. Because the thing is, like, the best version of me that I can work up in and of myself is still marked by sin. The best version of me still falls short of God's design for my life. I think most of the time when people make that statement, what they're saying is it's kind of rooted in this kind of self-empowerment. Like, I'm going to work up for me this best version of me. It's rooted in this idea of, like, worldly gain. But if we were to spiritualize that statement, right, we were going to gospelize it, if we were going to take this biblical worldview that Christ is revealing to us here in the Beatitudes, and we say, like, how do we take that and we redeem it? I think as Christians, what we could say is, instead of how do I find the best version of me, how do I find the man or the woman that God has intended for me to be? You know, as we ask that question, that's where the Bible answers a whole lot differently than the world does. The world says, be your best you by doing more, right? Like, by adding more. There's something that you need to add to yourself. You need to improve yourself. You need to build on your potential. But God says, be the best version of you, like the version I've intended for you to be, by being like my son, by being like Jesus. Listen, God is far more interested or he's not interested in polishing up your old self. He is far more interested in helping to form you into the image and likeness of his son, to help you walk in that newness of life. C.S. Lewis once said that every Christian is a little Christ in the making. Romans 8 and Verse 29 says that we are predestined, believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And listen, there is one day in glory when we will be it just like Jesus without sin. But what that also means for us today in the Beatitudes, we've looked at that already not yet. So there are things we look forward to in eternity, but like today, what that means is the repeated truth we've said all throughout the Beatitudes, and that is that the ultimate pursuit, the ultimate desire, like the ultimate goal of the Christian, of the believer, of the one who has been redeemed by the blood should be to be shaped into the image and likeness of Christ. To be like Jesus. So in that endeavor, like we understand that. We understand that's what the Beatitudes are about. It's showing us how to walk in this newness of life, how to reflect Christ in our life. In that endeavor, as we pursue this Christ likeness, I want to open this morning by stirring your mind a little bit. I want to ask the question. I want you to answer for yourself here. How does the Christian look most like Jesus? All right, I know I think we can think of different ways that we can look like Jesus. There's a lot of facets to that. Like, there's a lot of different attributes and characteristics of Christ. But in your opinion, what would you say? How do we look most like Jesus in this world? As you pursue Christ, how do you most fully embody his heart and his mission? I sent out a text message to a couple different groups this week, and many of you received that. And I asked, in your opinion, what quality in a person best reflects the heart of Jesus? The answers that came back varied. Some people said compassion. Some people said grace, love, the ability to do for others without expecting anything in return. The truth is, like, all of those are true of Christ. Absolutely, yes. All of those are most fully seen in Christ. Like, he is the ultimate example of mercy, of love, of grace. That is who he is. These all reflect Christ. These are all attributes that we should then carry into our lives. But as we move to our text this morning, I'm going to make a bold statement, all right? I'm going to submit to you, as we study this text, that followers of Jesus are never more like Jesus than when we endeavor to make peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It'll be on the screen if you're not there yet. Maybe. Go back to verse 9. Thank you. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The tag for today's message is the image of Christ. The image of Christ. Now, as we step into Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 this morning, I want to begin by helping you to see that there is a unique distinction that really separates this beatitude, I believe, from the rest of the beatitudes that precede it. You know, as we've walked through the Beatitudes, we've seen the Beatitudes reveal a kingdom characteristic at the beginning, and then they end in a kingdom promise. There's a kingdom characteristic, the way that the believer lives, the way that if we want to have a flourishing life in the kingdom, the abundant life, this is what my life looks like, that is followed by a kingdom promise. Now, in all the other Beatitudes, this promise is something that the believer receives. Blessed are they, for they shall be comforted. We receive comfort. They shall be filled. We receive this overflowing of Christ. They shall be shown mercy. They shall inherit the earth. It's all something that is given to us, both now in this world, but then also in eternity. But as we come to this beatitude this morning, I want you to notice that the promise that accompanies the kingdom characteristic is not about something that we receive, but it's about who we are. It's a statement of identity. It's a promise of belonging. You shall be called sons of God. Even as we look at that, I want to kind of reverse the order this morning. I want to start with the promise that we see at the end, and then we'll work our way backwards, because I believe when we properly first understand what it means, or what Jesus is saying when he says, you shall be called sons of God, that it will then kind of really just root and anchor, it will empower everything that flows out of being a peacemaker. So what does it mean to be a son of God? Almost every other time in Scripture, other translations may render it children of God. Son of God is a better translation. I don't have time to go into why it's a better translation, but children of God, it's fine as well. But almost every other time where we see sons of God or we see children of God, it's in relation to one's faith. All right, so John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 3 and verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, listen, through faith. So throughout Scripture, this idea of being a child of God, being a son of God, is rooted in one's status, right? Like in one's relationship with God. It's a promise that through my faith in Christ, the believer is adopted into the family of God. And we're adopted with full rights, with the full inheritance, with full status. Galatians 4, verse 5. Since Jesus came that we might receive adoption to sonship. Romans 8:15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption, right? So I think in our minds, this is probably where we first go when we think of a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. It simply means that we have status of belonging to God. We belong to him forever through faith, right? So in one sense, to be a son of God, to be a child of God, is to belong to the family of God. And while that is the dominant usage of sons of God throughout Scripture, I don't believe it's the primary point Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Because in Scripture, sonship is not just about status, but it also is about resemblance. It's about likeness. I'm sure all of us here have heard the different cliches. Like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old block. When we say that, what are we saying? Listen, we're not saying, oh, he's a part of that family. Like father, like son, he's a part of that family. And we're not saying he has the same last name as his daddy. But rather, when we say the apple doesn't fall from the tree, we use these different cliches. What we are saying is that child has the same mannerisms, the same expressions, the same heartbeat as his daddy. That's exactly how Jesus is using this term, sons of God, here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. To be a son of God is to reflect the character of your father. Now, if you think I'm reaching a little bit, I'm just making that up so I can make a point in my sermon, I want you to look at Matthew 5, verse 43. It's just a couple verses over, probably a page over. There in verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Watch this. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is not saying, love your enemies so that you can become a son of God. Like that is salvation through works. And he's not saying that by loving your enemies, you earn your salvation, but rather what Jesus is saying is that when you love your enemies, you resemble your father. You look like your father, like son, when you love your enemies. And people can say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. When you love your enemies, you look like God because God loves his enemies. So again, sonship is not just about status. It's about resemblance. It's about likeness. God the Father is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemaker, right? Like God the Father moves towards his enemies. He reconciles. He restores. He brings peace ultimately through his son. So I would say what that means is that when we then pursue peace, when we are peacemakers, we reflect the heart of the Father. So because peacemaking is the only beatitude which explicitly is tied to the likeness of God, you shall be called sons of God, I would say that believers are never more like Jesus than when they join him in the work of peace. In other words, as you try to bring this text and bring it into that truth, I would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the ones who look like Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. right? So when we look like the Father, we look like the Son. So if peacemakers look like Jesus, then we have to ask the simple question, what does peacemaking actually look like? You know, depending on what translation you're using, that word peace shows up in the Bible more than 400 times, right? I mean, it's a central tenet to all of Scripture. It's a central tenet to who God is. In Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, right? So in the New Testament, that word peace is the Greek word eirene. But this is where we need to go. It is used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is really going to unveil and kind of the key to unlocking exactly what Jesus is saying here. Shalom is one of the richest, most central concepts in Jewish religion and identity and daily life. You know, when we think of peace, I think oftentimes we primarily think of the end of strife. Like, peace is a place without conflict. Maybe peace is, a place without conflict even in my soul, right? So it can be internal, it can be external. But it's this idea that there's no more conflict if there is peace. But this truth of shalom goes way deeper than that. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is the presence of wholeness. If you were to take one word and say that is what shalom is, I believe it would be the word whole. It is means that everything is made whole. Judges 6:24, God himself is called Jehovah Shalom. He is the God of peace, right? So when we think of this term shalom, we think of shalom, you can say shalom is the biblical vision of life as God intended. Shalom is a world where everything is right. Shalom is a world where everything is whole, where everything is rightly ordered, where everything is at peace with God, with others, and even within myself. Shalom is what existed before the fall. Shalom is what Christ came to restore. Christ, he's the messianic prince of peace that is promised in Isaiah 9. He is the one promised to bring this peace, to bring this shalom. All right, and listen, if you weren't convinced earlier about this image of likeness and being most like Christ when we make peace, then I would say that, like, this is part of the reason why we most resemble Jesus when we live as peacemakers. Like, love, humility, sacrifice, kindness, all of these are true of Christ, but all of these work together. They come together and they culminate in Christ's final mission, peace. Jesus left the glories of heaven. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He died a sinner's death. Why? To make peace. To reverse the curse. To restore shalom, right? What sin had robbed of his creation, what sin has broken. Therefore, as we see this idea of shalom, this wholeness, and we see this idea of Christ coming to restore that shalom, I would say to you, as imitators of Christ, right? Like, as a reflection of Christ, as being made in the image and likeness of Christ, the peacemaker then is one who works empowered by the Spirit to do their part in restoring shalom, wholeness to what sin has broken. You know, as I was studying this week, it was interesting. As I was looking at the different commentaries and different thoughts on peacemaking, it seemed like everybody tried to really narrow it down to one lane. That peacemaking meant one thing over another. But I think as we look at Scripture, the Bible doesn't divide peacemaking. God brings peace to sinners. He brings peace to relationships. He brings peace to communities. He brings peace to creation. So what that means is that if God's peace is multifaceted, then the ministry of peace to his people should be as well. I think this is more fully revealed when we find that this word peacemaker here in verse 9 is used as a noun and not a verb. This is actually the only place in all of Scripture that this word shows up. It's the only time where peacemaker is used as a noun, right? So go back to grammar. Noun, a person, place, or thing. A verb is something that we do. So what that means is that Jesus primarily is not talking about what we do. It's a noun. He is talking about who we are. The believer is a peacemaker because we have this settled identity, having received peace from the Prince of Peace. Like, this is who we are. We are peacemakers, and it makes its way into our disposition, this spirit-filled disposition that then expresses itself in multiple different ways. Simply stated, when peace is who I am, when I receive peace, then I am at peace. Peace becomes my disposition. Then peace is going to show up on all kinds of different ways in my life. But before we talk about what a peacemaker is, I want to bring some clarity and talk just briefly about what a peacemaker is not. I think we often have a tendency to confuse peacemakers with peacekeepers. The world values peacekeepers. A peacekeeper is someone who lets things slide, who compromises evil, who turns a blind eye for the sake of peace. Neville Chamberlain was a peacekeeper. Chamberlain was the British Prime Minister. In 1938, Chamberlain signed the Munich Agreement. He gave a portion of Czechoslovakia to Hitler. And kind of the thing underneath of it was his proclamation was that this is going to bring peace. It's going to be peace for our time, peace in our time. Obviously, we know that by doing that, it did not bring peace. It empowered evil. He compromised with Hitler to empower evil, calling it peace. So some here, blessed are the peacemakers, and they think that the Christian call is for us to be tolerant. The Christian call is for us to avoid confrontation. Listen, in the words of John Stott, the believer should never seek conflict or be responsible for it, right? Like, that's key. I think if you're going to take something today, take that. The believer, if you are in Christ, you should never seek conflict or be responsible for conflict. However, we should also never abandon truth and righteousness in order to keep peace. Peace that's rooted in compromise, it's not really peace at all. It's definitely not the peace of Christ. So the peacemaker is not one who avoids trouble. But the peacemaker is one who actively pursues, who is actively involved in making peace through truth and righteousness. I think those are the two key words that you need to hold on to when you think of this act of peacemaking. It is rooted in truth. It is rooted in righteousness. The word peacemaker, it's a compound word, right? So you have erenes at the beginning, peace. Then you have poe at the end, to make or to do. So Jesus is reminding us, like, peace does not happen by accident, right? Like, you don't just live your life and all of a sudden you're at peace with everybody around you. But rather, we have to actively pursue this restoration of shalom, this restoration of wholeness, again, rooted in truth and righteousness. So if I was to give you one sentence that distinguishes the peacekeeper from the peacemaker, this is what I would say to you. I would say the peacekeeper is a person that is committed. They are devoted to peace. Peace at any cost. Peace with compromise. Peace without truth. While the peacemaker is the one who is devoted to God. And because God desires peace, we pursue it with truth and righteousness. So this morning, in our devotion to God, right, and trying to, again, be conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, I'm not going to take long. I just want to show you several ways that this identity of a peacemaker reveals itself in real life. You know, as with all the Beatitudes, this isn't an exhaustive list, but rather, as we take a step back from Scripture and we kind of survey the landscape, I want to present to you just three major expressions, three truths about the peacemaker. Now, the first one is that as we actively pursue peace rooted in truth and righteousness, The peacemaker is a person who pursues reconciliation with others. And this isn't necessarily first in priority or in importance, but rather, again, I think when we think of peace, this is one of the first things that come to our mind, right? So I wanted to start here, this idea of this horizontal peace with other. We're pursuing reconciliation. That word reconciliation means to bring two different parties back to friendly terms, right? It is to restore friendship, to restore something that is broken. So the peacemaker is a person that pursues this relational reconciliation. I think even in the context of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you can make a case that Jesus maybe would have had this first in his mind as he says, blessed are the peacemakers. As you look at the Sermon on the Mount, immediately after the Beatitudes, Jesus turns entirely, almost entirely, to how the believer is to live with others. He talks about anger, reconciliation, marriage, truth-telling, retaliation, loving your enemies. Like, all of these are ways that we make peace with others. When we read the words of Christ, he is instructing us in truth and righteousness how to live peaceably with all men. So what this means is that when it comes to our relationships with others, the peacemaker is a person who pursues reconciliation. Again, they are not a person that avoids it. The Holman commentary puts it this way. It says, peacemaking involves resolving conflict by making prompt apologies and acts of restitution, refusing to seek revenge, and humbly serving and loving one's enemies. I would say that when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he is blessing those who actively work to mend, repair, and restore what sin has fractured between people. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, I love that verse because there's really two things the Apostle Paul recognizes. The first one is that you can't control the way somebody else acts or responds. But you can control the way you live. So long as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Peacekeepers avoid hard conversations to make everyone happy. But peacemakers initiate, watch this, humble, like full of humility and genuine conversations for the sake of reconciliation. You know, Jesus takes this reconciliation between one another so seriously. Matthew 5, 23, again, just a few verses over. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you are offering worship to God, that if you are in worship and you are offering something to God, and there is a situation in your life where you are not at peace with somebody else, he says, stop what you're doing, go and be reconciled to that brother or that sister, and then bring your offering back to God. I mean, think about that. Jesus says that God does not want worship from a heart that refuses to live peaceably with all. From a heart that is harboring unresolved hatred, from a heart that is harboring bitterness, from a heart that is refusing to forgive. So again, peacemakers, they pursue reconciliation. They initiate hard conversations. They release bitterness. They speak the truth in love. They absorb wrongs without retaliating. And they treat difficult people with grace. Why? Because that is what Christ has done for us. When we pursue peace with one another, we reflect the heart of Christ. So this is why followers of Christ look most like Jesus when we pursue peace by moving toward others in their brokenness. So we make peace relationally among one another through truth, through righteousness, through forgiveness, through these restored relationships. But then as we look at Scripture again and we take a step back, we find that we make peace by pointing people to the God of peace through evangelism. The greatest conflict in the world is not between me and you. It's between me and God. Danny Akin says that peacemaking will have evangelism as its first priority. Again, throughout Scripture, like, we are commanded, we are exhorted to pursue peace with all men, to live peaceably, to promote peace. But in Isaiah 27, verse 5, God exhorts men to make peace with Him. Make peace with God. Listen, the truth of the matter is, you can have all the peace that this world offers. You can have great relationships with others, but if you do not have peace with God, like if you do not have peace with the God of peace through the Prince of Peace, then you're just as good as the Old Testament prophets who went around in the midst of division saying, peace, peace, when there truly was never any peace. Christ came not merely to restore the relationship between you and your sibling, between you and your friend. He came so there would be no more conflict between you and God, church. Well, Romans 5:10 says that in our sin, we are enemies of God. Like, we are at war with God, the opposite of peace. But verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 says that we can have peace. We can have shalom. We can have wholeness. We can have the restoration of what sin has broken with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ brings peace by bringing us back into relationship with God, right? By reconciling what was once estranged because of sin, and through the blood of the cross, allowing us to be reconciled and brought back to God. But I want you to watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, Christ reconciled us to himself. Again, that's salvation, right? That he has made us right with God by the blood of the cross. So he reconciled us to himself, but then watch this. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to say, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, and Paul ends by saying, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I hope you see it, right? Like, there's a reconciling work that happens in my life where I am reconciled to God through Christ. But then it doesn't end there. Then Christ looks at me and he says, now you go and reconcile others to me. It's a great commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? It's the call to evangelize, to tell people about the Prince of Peace, to tell them the good news that their sin can be forgiven. So what that means is that when we evangelize, when we join Christ in this ministry of reconciliation, we become agents of God's peace by calling others to be reconciled to him through the cross. Declaring that through Christ, the hostility that once stood between them and God has been ended. So in one sense, peacemaking has a social and relational dimension. But then in the other, it has this really theological, missional bend. We help others to make peace with God through the gospel. Like, church, if we truly want our friends, our family, our community to experience peace, then we must point them to the Prince of Peace. And this is where the Beatitude connects deeply with Christ's own mission, where it reflects his own heart. This is why followers of Jesus are most like Jesus when we lead others to make peace with God through the gospel. So by now we see that peacemaking expresses itself in multiple different ways, right? I think some of the primary ways, again, are horizontally with others, vertically with the Lord. But as we come to the end, I want to show you one more truth about peacemaking that I think oftentimes is the hardest for us to accept. Because sometimes you can pursue peace in all the right ways. You can speak truth and love. You can chase after righteousness. You can tell others about Jesus and yet still be met with hostility. All right, like, you can want peace and others want war. So when that happens, what do we do? I want to close by showing you the cost of peacemaking. The cost of peacemaking. Listen, if reconciliation and evangelism are us joining this work of peace, then I would say that suffering is us joining Christ in the way of peace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that a peacemaker is one who chooses to endure suffering themselves rather than inflict it on others. I want you to listen to that. A peacemaker is one who chooses to endure suffering themselves rather than inflict it on others. If you know anything about Bonhoeffer, you know this is a conviction that he lived out. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II under Nazi Germany. But Bonhoeffer refused to compromise. He refused to seek peace with Hitler for the sake of peace when many of the other churches were doing so. They were silent, they were complacent, they were out of the way. And yet Bonhoeffer led what was known as the Confessing Church. They sheltered Jewish people. They trained pastors. He spoke out loud, broadly against Hitler and Nazi Germany, something that would eventually lead to his arrest and his execution. A doctor witnessed his death. This is what he said. He said, "I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Listen, Bonhoeffer understood that peacemaking was not about comfort. He could have been comfortable. He could have compromised like the rest of the German churches did. He could have just went with what Hitler was doing. But rather, he stood for truth and righteousness. And he recognized that oftentimes peacemaking leads to suffering. As he famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is the paradox of kingdom peace. Listen, kingdom peace does not come by force. How does the world get peace? They get peace through manipulation, through power, through war, through force. But kingdom peace comes through a kind of sacrificial love that is willing to suffer, that's willing to be rooted in truth and righteousness. And obviously, as we look at this, the clearest proof is none other than Jesus. Christ didn't just preach peace. Now, he didn't just call us to peace, but he purchased peace through his blood. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Again, while we were at war with God, Christ was hung high. He was stretched wide. Like he had nails put in his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns upon his head, a spear driven into his side. Christ suffered at the hands of men. He was mourned. He was scorned. He was mocked. All to bring us peace. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, one of the ways that we conform to the image and likeness of Christ, that one of the ways we identify ourselves with Jesus is by participating in his sufferings. So, I mean, just let's be realistic here for a second. If the cross is how the Son of God made peace, then those who follow him should expect that peacemaking, being a peacemaker, will involve suffering. Peacemaking is sacrificial. It's costly. It means that there's going to be times when you have to refuse to answer evil with evil, insult with insult, violence with violence, just the way that Jesus did. So what that means is that as we endeavor to pursue peace, as we endeavor to kind of restore this shalom in so much as we can in the world around us today, there are going to be moments when you are misunderstood, but you will choose to not defend yourself because you would rather win people than win arguments. Now what that means is that there may be times when you're wrong financially, but you choose integrity over retaliation. What that means is this endeavor to peacemake, that there may be moments when you're slandered and you have to choose silence instead of revenge. There may be moments and times when a spouse wounds you, but instead of stepping away, you move towards them in love. When a coworker betrays you, and rather than becoming bitter, pray for them. This is what it means to pick up your cross and die daily. As Pastor Bernard said, like, the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer for the sake of Christ. Anyone can be peaceful when peace is easy. Like, anybody can be kind when that kindness is reciprocated, but only a child of God, right? Like, only the one who is in the image and the likeness of Christ can take a loss willingly for the sake of love, can absorb wrong without returning it, can not retaliate when done wrong. And this is why, trusting that God, in the end, will make all things right. You know, and though it's hard, it's very hard, it's not an easy call. The truth of the matter is, when we choose to peacemake through suffering rather than retaliate, we look most like Jesus. It's not weakness, it's Christ-like strength. True peacemakers are willing to suffer because we follow the one who made peace through his own suffering. So as kind of the end there, I would say to you, that the call to be a peacemaker is a call to willingly suffer for the sake of reconciliation. So here it is, the call to be a peacemaker is the call to be like Christ. It's to embody his heart. It is to live his mission. Peacemaking is the active, truth-anchored pursuit of restoring broken relationships between God and people and among people through a sacrificial obedience that reflects the character of Jesus. It's rooted in truth. It's proclaimed in the gospel, and it is proven through suffering, church. Excuse me. So as we come to the end, as we see this text this morning, I think that, you know, this may not be as heart-wrenching of a text for some, but it should be applicable, right? Like, we should always walk away saying, how does this now shape the way I walk tomorrow? Today, like when I leave out of this service today, how will my life look different because I have taken the teachings and the words of Christ and applied them to my life? So for the Christian that is here, for the one that is a follower of Christ, the one who belongs to the kingdom, I think we should be asking ourselves, am I known as a peacemaker? Or do people see me as somebody that loves conflict, that seeks conflict, that causes conflict? And if I am, what am I going to do this week to make peace? Who am I going to pursue? Who am I going to forgive? Where am I going to lay down my rights so that people can see Christ in me? And maybe you are like, well, I'm not sure. Well, ask the Spirit of God, and he'll reveal to you where we fall short. And then obey whatever he reveals to you. At the same time, listen, I hope that you do not leave here this morning and miss this. Nobody can become a peacemaker until you have first found peace yourself. You know, the tragedy is that the world loves the idea of peace. Right, I mean, that's what the world strives for, honestly, peace. That's why there's wars, peace. Yet they reject the Prince of Peace. The reality is simple. You cannot give what you do not possess. So before you go and do like Christ, let me just encourage and exhort you. First, make sure that you are in Christ. You can't be conformed to the image of the Son. You can't be a son of God if you are not in the family. So what that means is if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, please know that peace with the Father is available and possible, but only through Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. By the stripes, by the cross of Christ, shalom, wholeness between you and God can be restored, church. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the hostility so that you could be reconciled. He took the punishment so that you could have peace. He died so that we all could live. So right now, what that means is he offers you real peace, eternal peace, peace with God through faith in his Son. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children, sons of God. Let's pray together, church. Listen, as we pray, I want to just invite you, if you are here this morning, you do not know Christ as Savior, to receive his salvation. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that we are all sinners. We all are condemned to our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. It's a promise. Like, you recognize your sins, that they condemn you. Turn from those sins and turn to Jesus, and you will receive peace, everlasting, eternal peace from the Prince of Peace. So again, if you're here this morning, you have never done that, I beg of you to do so as we pray.